email last night from the Generals of Intercession, Cindy Jacob and Mike, and they are asking for Christians to fast starting midnight tonight until midnight Tuesday night. And they're calling an Esther fast. An Esther fast is no food and no water. Well, that's a stretch for 3 days. But if God puts that in your heart to do that, that's beautiful. But let's consider fasting like Esther fasted for her people. We fast for America and for our country and for the foundations which we were built upon. This morning, we're going to talk a little bit about religion and politics. Amen? Have you ever heard the saying that they don't mix? We're going to take a look at that this morning. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer. It's a serious time for our nation. A serious time for Christians. So, Father, we thank you for your presence today. We pray, Lord, that your word becomes spirit and life on the inside of each one of us. And Lord, we thank you for the leading and the teaching and the direction of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for every person that is here today and for those that will hear this message on the internet. We thank you, Lord, that your word gives us life and your word sets us free. In Jesus' name, amen. I think we've heard that term, religion and politics don't mix, for so long, and the separation of church and state, that people have begun to believe that, and not only believe that, but in their subconscious, that thought rolls around in their subconscious, and they make decisions based upon that. Well, our presidential election is Tuesday, and I've heard several people say they're just not going to vote. They don't like either candidate, so they are not going to vote. And I think that's because the Christians, many Christians, have the mindset that we are not supposed to be involved in politics, that we're not supposed to be involved in anything that's going on in the world. So we're going to take a look at the scripture this morning, because too many people have said, it doesn't matter, I'm not going to vote. I will not. And let's see what it says about religion and politics. And then we're going to take a look at what some of our founding fathers said about it. Romans 13:1 says, obey the government, for God is the one who put it there. All governments have been placed in power by God. So in other words, God is the source of political governments. And because God was the source of government, the early Christians were to treat government and its leaders with respect and obedience. 1 Peter tells us this, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor or the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. So government authorities were to be obeyed, not because they're always right or because it would be easier for you, but because God appointed them. He put them in place and he gave them power. So obeying them was obeying God's will. And then Titus tells us, chapter 3, verse 1, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. And so what Titus is telling us, don't let the people forget this, is what they are supposed to do, is the idea. And not only were authorities to be obeyed, but they were also supposed to be prayed for. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 3 says, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior. So Paul points to Timothy is before you pray for anyone else, before you pray for anything else, first pray for those in positions of authority and leadership. And not only were Christians supposed to pray for government, they were also to show them honor. 1 Peter 2:17 says, show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. And that's easy to love one another. Amen. Fear God and honor the emperor. So to believe religion and politics don't mix is to deny and discount the divine origin of governments is from God. God establishes order. And the Bible teaches that government doesn't just happen, but God orchestrates it and God establishes it. In Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, a familiar passage, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forevermore. So God establishes government, and we know in the end that God's government will rule over everything. And we live by kingdom principles. Amen? So we are subject to our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If our government would ask us to do something contrary to what God has told us to do, well, then that's an absolute no. But as we honor, as we obey, as we respect, as we pray, we're praying because of God's divine order. It's not because the people are always right. It isn't because we like them. It's because we come into alignment with God's will in the earth. And for right now in America, this is where we are. In a very serious time. We've forgotten what our founding fathers said about religion and politics. And so we're going to take a look at that. Patrick Henry said this: it cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians, not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. John Jay, the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of the United States, said this: Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers. So it doesn't sound like John Jay believed that politics and religions didn't mix. And then what about the day of national public humiliation and prayer that was requested by the houses to the president? It was James Madison. And James Madison wrote a proclamation, and this is just part of it. Whereas the Congress of the United States, by a joint resolution of the two houses, have signified a request that a day may be recommended to be observed by the people of the United States with religious solemnity as a day of public humiliation and prayer. Can you imagine that? Our bipartisan Congress putting aside their political differences and calling on the president to proclaim a national day of prayer. I'm going to read the rest of that proclamation that he wrote. It says, I do therefore recommend a convenient day to be set apart for the devout purposes of rendering the sovereign of the universe and the benefactor of mankind the public homage due to his holy attributes, of acknowledging the transgressions which might justly provoke the manifestation of his divine displeasure, of seeking his merciful forgiveness and his assistance in the great duties of repentance and amendment, and especially of offering fervent supplications that in the present season of calamity and war, he would take the American people under his peculiar care and protection, that he would guide their public councils, animate their patriotism, and bestow his blessing on their arms, that he would inspire all nations with a love of justice and concord and with a reverence for the unerring precept of our holy religion to do to others as they would require that others should do to them. And finally, that turning the hearts of our enemies from the violence and injustice which sway their counsels against us, he would hasten a restoration of the blessings of peace. Sounds like James Madison and the Congress of his day believed that religion and politics should exist together. So like I said, I think we've been led astray to think that we should not be involved in politics, to think that possibly we wouldn't vote. Another quote by President John Adams. He said, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." So the very political document that constitutes our nation presupposes that religion would be a part of political and public life. You see, there's a good reason that "In God We Trust" is on our currency. And there's a good reason that when we say the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag, the phrase is in there, "One Nation Under God." And there's a good reason that the Declaration of Independence speaks of the laws of nature and of nature's God and the certain unalienable rights that are endowed on us by our Creator. You see, our forefathers really believed that not only religion and politics were to work hand in hand, but they went so far as to declare that the Christian faith was necessary in the political realm. Some like Daniel Webster, known as the defender of the Constitution, he believed that all judges, their prerequisite should be that they are Christian. So our founding fathers would laugh at the very idea of politics and religion don't mix. And they would laugh at the idea of the politically correct police that we have silencing and muzzling Christians. You see, they believe that our nation was established with the help of God. And they expressed their conviction that as believers, they needed to be involved in the working of their nation. Religion and politics are to work hand in hand. Therefore, we have a responsibility to vote. So all Christians have a responsibility to vote. We're going to look at 3 points on that. When we go back to Romans 13:1, the Bible says, "Obey the government, for God is the one who put it there. All governments have been placed in power by God." That verse indicates that God is the source of political governments, and he not only establishes rulers, but also the way that the government rules and operates. So that means our democratic system of government, God placed it in America. And since our system allots individual citizens to participate in choosing their leaders, Christians not only have a national right to vote, they have a God-given responsibility to be involved and vote in the system God ordained. Let's listen to what Samuel Adams said about that. He said, "Let each citizen remember at the moment he is offering his vote that he is not making a present or a compliment to please an individual, or at least that he ought not so to do, but that he is executing one of the most solemn trusts in human society for which he is accountable to God and country. Adams understood that voting was not just a right, it was a responsibility for Christians to uphold. And like every responsibility God gives us, God will hold us accountable for what we do or not do with it. So today America is struggling with its own moral identity. And I think many Christians do not understand the privilege that we have and the right that we have to express our faith. It is a stewardship issue. And if we took Matthew 25 that talks about the talents that we are giving, we could look at voting as a talent that God gives to us. Now, that doesn't mean you should go out and multiply your vote, right? And vote several times. But we do have one vote, and our one vote we are responsible for. We could hide it and refuse to use it, but we'll give an account someday. The philosopher Plato said, "The penalty that good men pay for not being interested in politics is to be governed by men worse than themselves." So we cannot continue to flow with false ideologies because they begin to fill the vacuum that's created by our lack of voice and involvement and participation in politics. Charles Finney, he was a great evangelist in the 19th century. He said this. He said, "The church must take right ground in regard to politics. Politics are part of a religion in a country as this, and Christians must do their duty to the country as part of their duty to God. He will bless or curse this nation according to the course Christians take in politics." So we're going to vote on the basis of moral values, not on the promises that we hear our candidates make. Moses was told how to select capable men, and they were to be men that feared God, they were to be trustworthy, and they were to hate dishonest gain. And Moses was to appoint them. Capable men. A capable person would be a person that fears God. A capable person would be a person who is trustworthy. God is really concerned about the heart of a leader. He's not concerned about the promises that the candidate makes, because everyone knows that the candidates don't always keep their promises that they make. Is that right? We need to be concerned about the heart of the candidate and the platform upon which they stand. Words and promises don't mean very much when you see the fruits of a person's life. You can say one thing and do another. Granny would call it talking out of both sides of your mouth. And often we see politicians do that. Depending upon the group that they're with, they have a public opinion and they have a private opinion. One they say in public and one behind closed doors. So we look at the fruits of their life, and we look at the platform upon which they stand. Let's take a look at what Webster said. Let's see. There's one more verse, though. Second Samuel 23:3 says, "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." So whichever candidate you choose to vote for, choose on the basis of their moral values and look at the fruit of their life. Noah Webster said this, "When you become entitled to exercise the right of voting for public officers, let it be impressed on your mind that God commands you to choose for rulers just men who will rule in the fear of God. The preservation of government depends on the faithful discharge of this duty. If the citizens neglect their duty and place unprincipled men in office, the government will soon be corrupted." Sorry, I lost my spot. "The government will soon be corrupted. Laws will be made, not for the public good, so much as for selfish or local purposes. Corrupt or incompetent men will be appointed to execute the laws. The public revenues will be squandered on unworthy men, and the rights of the citizens will be violated or disregarded." Proverbs 11:11 says, "Through the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked it is destroyed." Thomas Jefferson said, "The reason that Christianity is the best friend of government is because Christianity is the only religion in the world that deals with the hearts." God deals with the heart. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Issues flow out of the heart. And so as we vote, we know there have been many things that have been said by candidates that are not pleasing to God. But once again, we need to look at the platform on which they stand. Third point, vote according to biblical principles, not a political party. I know so many people, like my dad was a Democrat, and he would vote Democrat no matter what. And so often people get stuck not really looking at the platform on which they stand, the candidate stands. They just vote according to the party. So we want to vote according to biblical principles. Noah Webster said, "In selecting men for office, let principle be your guide. Regard not the particular sect or denomination of the candidate. Look at his character." And besides, God is bigger than any political party. He's neither Democrat nor Republican. God supports the program that supports his principles. Do you believe that? So many people get caught up, are stuck in voting one direction only, and they get caught up in their own emotions. They get caught up by Hollywood actors. But we need to look at what is at stake for the future generation. Proverbs 29:2 says, "When the righteous thrive, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people groan." So think about that. When the wicked rule, the people groan. The Message Bible says, When good people run things, everyone is glad, but when the ruler is bad, everyone groans. And the Amplified says, when the righteous are in authority and become great, the people rejoice, but when the wicked man rules, the people groan inside. So our first choice would be to have a godly person to lead our nation. And sometimes our expectations are so high, I just want to remind you, you're not voting on a pastor. The candidates would all fall short of God's standard. And people wonder, how could you vote for either candidate? It's like the lesser of two evils is what I've heard people say. Which one do I dislike the least is what you hear people say. And you hear that on TV. So I believe the answer to the question is, I won't vote for either candidate, but I'm going to vote. But not for the candidate, but for a platform on which that candidate claims to stand. Amen. That means my decision is quite easy. Because I will not vote for anyone who supports the murder of 3,000 babies every day. And I will not vote for someone who will nominate liberal Supreme Court justices who are determined to continue the abortion executions. And I will not vote for anyone who insists men can use girls' bathrooms at school and in public restrooms. This is ridiculous. And I will not vote for someone who defends every form of sexual immorality. So you see, as we vote, it's about what the candidate stands for. And you can get voter guides. This is a voter guide I got in the mail. I think I sent one out. I sent out an email. Yeah, did you get that with the voter guide? And just to go down the list, abortion on demand, Hillary, yes. Donald Trump, no. Repeal Obamacare, Hillary, no. Donald, yes. Federal tax increase, Hillary, yes. Donald, no. Same-sex marriage, Hillary, yes. Donald, no. Common Core education, Hillary, yes. Donald, no. School vouchers, Hillary, no. Donald, yes. Amnesty for illegal aliens, Hillary, yes. Donald, no. Iran nuclear deal, Hillary, yes. Donald, no. Defund Planned Parenthood, Hillary, no. Donald, yes. First Amendment Defense Act, Hillary, no. Donald, yes. You can get these anywhere. So as you go to the polls, remember we're voting for a candidate whose program and policies that they stand on most represent what the Bible teaches us. Otherwise, Christians are going to be muzzled to the point that we will lose our liberty. One more quote, and Elder Jim is going to come to us with a presentation in just a couple minutes. And this is from President James Garfield. And he said, now more than ever, the people are responsible for the character of their Congress. This is in 1877. If that body be ignorant and reckless and corrupt, it is because the people tolerate ignorance, recklessness, and corruption. If it be intelligent, brave, and pure, it is because the people demand these high qualities to represent them in the national legislature. If the next centennial does not find us a great nation, it will be because those who represent the enterprise, the culture, and the morality of the nation do not aid in controlling the political forces. So in every election, the future of our nation hangs in the balance. So let's join together in faith and prayer to our loving Heavenly Father, who loves us without end and who has promised to lead us into all truth, that His plans for America will be accomplished in this election. We pray that Christians will join together to protect life. Aborting a baby on the day it is due to be born is a horrific, murderous crime. If a person is declared dead when their heart stops beating, then a person should be declared alive when it starts beating. So we vote to protect life. Amen. And liberty. Amen. And our freedom to worship and to evangelize. Yes. And may God bless America. Amen. At this time, Elder Jim. Thank you, Lord. It's supposed to be.
Okay, I'm going to try and go through some of the other issues that are at stake in this election. We're going to look at a number of issues. I've made some copies of what you're going to see. I will leave them here for anybody that wants to take them and dialogue with you about the economy with friends or neighbors or whatever. Some practical advice. It's very easy to hack and change a straight party vote, so it's recommended that you go down through each candidate and vote Republican or Democrat rather than doing a straight party vote, okay? That's practical advice. Let's look at the economy. In my discussion, I'm going to use Trump versus Clinton. Avoid first names and titles just for simplification to get through this, meaning no disrespect. By avoiding titles or whatever, but just for simplification. Let's look at the first graph. Trump believes the economy is in trouble and needs to be changed. Clinton believes that we're strong, we're okay, and we just need to continue, like Obama says, on the same course that we've been on. So let's look at this. This is the civilian labor force participation rate. And you're going to see on all these graphs the term FRED. Okay, who is Fred? Fred is the Federal Reserve economic data. The Federal Reserve gathers economic data on a regular basis. It is public information. You can go on the internet and Google Fred, go to their site, and you can make your own graphs about anything. This is the best way to educate yourself on the economy. This is the information that's given to the president and all our leaders so that they can make comments on the economy. Okay, so this is your public data that you're paying for. So let's see what Fred has to say. Civilian labor force participation rate. This one says how many people of the people that are eligible to work in the workplace are actually working. And so this is by percentage. Okay, so we're at 59% back in the 1950s. Our economy grew. We basically started plateauing around 1990, and we've been declining since about 2001. Okay, so you can see there's maybe a drop from 67% to about 63%. That 6% participation rate is, I think, around 21 million Americans not working. That's a lot of people that have the ability to work, are at the age to work, have the strength to work, but can't find a job. Okay? Hello? So, hand up? Okay. So the economy is very important. Bill Clinton's economic advisor was a very smart man, and he is famous for the quote that it's all about the economy, stupid. Okay, because if you don't have an economy, you don't have a military, you don't have entitlement programs, you don't have Social Security, you don't have the ability to help people, you don't have anything, because it takes money to support all those things, right? So let's look at the economy. The participation rate is way down. Next. This is the federal debt, total public debt as a percentage of GDP, the gross domestic product that we produce. And you can see how debt has soared since 1980 with the propaganda that, here, take this free credit card, take that free credit card, go into this debt and that debt. So we are indebted personally as individuals, and we are indebted as a nation with $20 trillion of national debt in addition to personal debt. Next graph. This is home ownership, again, by percentage, from 63% up to 69%. Now we're down actually as low as we were in 1965. Okay, this is millions of Americans that have lost their home or do not have the ability to buy a home because the economy is at its current state. You can judge whether it's good or bad. Next graph. Real median family income in the United States grew from 1955 to about 2010. There's some data that I couldn't print. Don't know why, but this has gone down over the last 6 years. So median family income is dropping. Next. Personal consumption expenditures of services, net health insurance. So look at the cost of health insurance. Are we getting better or are we getting worse? Make your decision. But it looks to me like healthcare costs are rising. Go ahead. Next. Federal government consumer credit. This is student loans, assets. This is government debt, okay? And, of course, this is going up. This was in millions, and now it's in trillions, and so our government debt is bad. Next graph. Social benefits. This is federal supplemental nutrition assistance. This is what we would call generally by food stamps, okay? You can see in 1965 it was almost nothing. Today it's even higher, couldn't print the last few years, but this in billions of dollars, but think about this. This is dollars. This is what it costs us. But in terms of people, in 1965, there was about 1 million people on food stamps. Today it's 41 million. From 1 million to 41 million people. This is like the city of New York City, Chicago, Los Angeles, and maybe one other major city combined all on federal food assistance. Okay? Now, I'm all for helping people, right? And this is a sign that people need help. But if you don't have a strong economy, you have more and more people on public assistance. Next, Fred Graft. Government social benefits. This is state and local public assistance, Social Security income. This is generally what we would classify as welfare going up and up and up. And again, this only goes to about 2011. It's even higher now. Okay, so these are trends. Is that the last one, or we have one more? That's it? Okay. So make your judgment whether the economy is good or whether it needs some tweaking, as some people say. But our pastor has already covered pro-life and late-term abortion. The next president will appoint either 4 or 5 Supreme Court justices. Justice in our nation hangs in the balance with this election. We will either have Trump, who appoints pro-life justices that are constitutional lawyers. He's already named potential ones. Or we will have pro-choice, very liberal judges. Let's talk a minute about free trade. You've heard NAFTA in the news, North American Free Trade Agreement. This was instituted by Bill Clinton when he was president. You can go on the History Channel. There's a good History Channel show on Bill Clinton and their policies in NAFTA. Bill Clinton felt that the North American Free Trade Agreement would be good to solve world poverty, that we needed to distribute some of our prosperity around the world by letting our industry go out and our jobs go out around the world. That was their philosophy, and we have lost tons of industry and lost our economy. So our economy used to grow at 4 to 6% GDP. China's growth is still 4 to 6% GDP. Our GDP is now down to 1.1%. They're hoping we can get it up to 1.6 by the end of the year. But through the Obama years, the average has been 2% growth with 2% inflation. So if you got 2% growth and 2% inflation, you got zero growth for 8 years. That's why the graphs look the way they do. The right to bear arms. Trump is for the Second Amendment. Hillary wants to remove the Second Amendment. She believes that only the government should be armed. She believes in a national police force versus a locally elected police force. National police forces have not worked well for people around the world, and it is the first step towards a lot of trouble. Freedom of religion. Do you believe in freedom of religion? The Johnson Amendment, President Lyndon Johnson, when he was president, it's called the Johnson Amendment after him. There was one Texas minister who was very against his moral policies, and to shut up this pastor, he passed the Johnson Amendment, which says that we as pastors cannot advise you what we can do. We can state public facts that are already out there, but we cannot influence your decision, and we cannot have a voice in politics. So the freedom of speech is restricted from ministers. Trump wants to, he's the first candidate ever to want to repeal the Johnson Amendment so that pastors can speak out against evil. Hillary wants to keep the Johnson Amendment in place. Big banks and Wall Street. This is a topic that didn't take root because the American people don't understand their economy. Early in Trump's campaign, he mentioned that the Glass-Steagall Act has to be put back in place. The history of this is you've heard of the stock crash of 1929. That was not a stock market problem. It was a banking crash, and the failure of the banks caused the stock market to crash. To correct that, in 1933, Congress said, we need to pass the Glass-Steagall Act. Those were two of our congressmen, and separate investments versus banking. And banking should be only that function of taking your money as the public, taking it in a public trust, investing it for you, and giving you a return, and separating investment to Wall Street, okay, which is high risk, okay? So the Glass-Steagall Act separated that. President Bill Clinton removed the Glass-Steagall Act, and now banks can engage in both risky investment as well as working on your behalf. So the 2008 crash of the stock market was due to a banking failure and crash because the banks had gotten into too many risky investments. And so Trump wants to reinstate the Glass-Steagall Act. Clinton says it's not possible in our modern world. Okay? So you got choice there on the Glass-Steagall Act. And think of it this way, okay? If I'm your banker and you guys give me all your money, okay, I can take that money now without the Glass-Steagall Act. I can invest it. I can make 5% easy on my money, okay? Let's just use that as a low number, okay? But right now, I only have to give you 0.5%. I make 4.5%. So our banks are getting bigger and bigger, more and more profitable, and the those that are trusting their money to the banks are not getting a return. Terrorists on American soil. There were 8 Islamic terrorist camps when President Obama took office. There are now 28 training camps that we know of, and we estimate that there's been 100,000 Islamic terrorists trained in these training camps over the last 8 years. Clinton believes, like Obama, in this last administration, that they kept the FBI from investigating these camps because they believe they're covered under the Freedom of Information or Freedom of Religion Act. Okay, Trump wants to amend the Freedom of Religion to state that as long as you're peaceful and you don't believe in killing unbelievers, then you're covered by that. Otherwise, we can send the FBI in and investigate you. But right now, these terrorist training camps are protected. The FBI cannot do their job and go in and investigate them. Trump is pro-Israel. Clinton's policies have destabilized the Middle East. Trump wants to rebuild our military, believes the world is in a more dangerous place. Clinton wants to continue the Obama-Clinton policy and doesn't believe that we're in any trouble worldwide. That's in light of the fact that in October here, last month, Russia reinitiated their atomic nuclear safety policies. They put 40 million Russians through atomic drills. First time in decades. They recalled all their students and foreign people. They do that before every major conflict or war, if you want to call it. So the world is getting very tense. Pastor covered immigration. Inheritance tax, Trump believes it's double taxation and immoral, that the inheritance belongs to the children. Clinton believes in 65% inheritance tax, that it needs to go up from where it is now. And, of course, the claim is it's just on the very rich. Well, if you look, study taxation, it always starts on the very rich, and then it becomes the policy for everybody else. Government regulation, Trump wants to remove regulation because he believes overregulation is stifling the economy. This is the first time in our history that businesses are going out of business faster than businesses are starting, especially small businesses. They can't survive under the government regulation. Clinton believes that more government regulation is needed. I'm going to limit it to that. Do you still want me to do school ministry room? I'll make myself available down in the school ministry room for additional conversation questions if you have any. It's not mandatory, certainly. It's just an open forum if you have some questions about the election. But here's my quote. You've heard the quote of other great men. Here's my quote. At the very best, the church leads in all areas, or we should lead. At our very least, we need to restrain evil. But if we do nothing, we are lukewarm. Okay, God gives us a vote. It is a talent to use. And our choice is to either use that talent or to bury it. And my advice is please don't bury it.